It's funny how God does things in strange ways. In 4 years, I have just really, perhaps I shouldn't have, but I've avoided going to the subject of the end times. And so I decided to start in Genesis. At the other end of the spectrum. Until God got me to day four. And now we're in the end times because of the signs and wonders that God put in the sky on day four. God is he's a funny bloke sometimes. Strange. He's a great big God. Hallelujah. So praise the Lord. Are you an awesome sense of humour? Well, today is, believe it or not, part 6C of our series on Genesis. And I've entitled today's sermon, The Things Hereafter. Last week we spoke about the rapture of the church. That is, for those of us who, according to 1 Thessalonians, have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, God, raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the purpose behind God snatching away his beloveds is so we, the thankful church, the faithful church, need not suffer the indignation of the wrath to come. Notice how the Apostle Paul emphasizes the certainty of the separation of God's church from the outpouring of God's wrath by using past tense when speaking about the matter. He says, Jesus, which has delivered us. In other words, it's already a done deal. We who overcome, that is those of us who by faith refuse to deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as well as acknowledge him as our Lord and Saviour, or Lord and Master, we already have our tickets booked and paid for with the spilling of innocent blood, the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we do presently suffer trials and tribulations, but the specific hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth, Jesus declares in Revelation 3 verse 10, I will keep thee from that hour. Indeed, Jesus is not a masochist. He derives no pleasure in inflicting pain upon his own body. And we, the church, are his body. Last week, as I concluded my message, I encouraged everyone to ask the following question of friends and family as often as possible. The question went like this. If you come home one day and discovered that some of your Christian family and friends had disappeared without a trace, and then you also discovered via television or Facebook, as many of us do these days, that indeed millions of people all over the world had also disappeared, would that get you interested in the things of God? I asked the question last night. Wait for the answer. If the answer is yes, then encourage them to begin seriously searching for the truth, a truth that can only be found in Jesus Christ, for one day, one generation of believers who walk with Christ will be taken from the earth just as Enoch was. But what if the answer comes back, no, not interested? Then I believe today's message is ripe for those who are not interested. For you see, they will be part of what takes place, whether they like it or not. Family, friends, one of the most common diseases that blinds and binds the minds and hearts of most good-hearted people is our desire to always see things stay the same. But in reality, we all know everything in our world changes all the time. Babies are born, they grow old, and die. Consequently, the generations of people change. Governments change. Rules and regulations change. Taxes change. The value of money changes. The price of goods change. Technology changes. Modes of transport change. Habits change. Attitudes change. Even the weather, we're told, changes. Our response to all these things is either to adapt or get left behind. The Apostle Peter spoke about this inherent problem in respect to the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter. Let's have a read. First of all, we must realize that in the last days, mockers will undoubtedly come. Men whose only God in life is what they want for themselves. And they will say, what has happened to his, that is, Jesus' promised coming? Since the first Christians fell asleep or died, everything remains exactly as it has been since the beginning of creation. That's what the mockers say. Friends, families, the book that predicted the first coming of Christ also predicts the second coming. It was right the first time. Why wouldn't it be right the second time? Indeed, the Bible speaks more about the second coming of Christ than it does concerning any other subject in Scripture. The Old Testament has over 1,800 verses referring to Christ's second coming and his consequent rule and reign upon the earth, whilst the New Testament has over 300 references. 17 of the 36 Old Testament books give prominence to the event, and 23 of the 27 New Testament letters do the same. And so, to ignore what is inevitable is, on our part, rather reckless to say the least. And so, because we care for and love our unsaved family and friends, that is, those who will be left behind after we, the church, have been snatched from the earth in the twinkling of an eye, surely we want the very best for our loved ones as well. True? Of course that's true. So let me set the scene for what will happen in the days following the rapture of the church and why it will happen. And although time is short, it will take us at least 2 weeks to give a very light framework of what was going to happen. Now the Apostle Paul addresses what must happen before Christ returns, and he does it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's have a read. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Now that's a clear reference to the rapture of the church. That day will not come until there is a falling away and a great rebellion against God by the people of the earth. And the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, is revealed, the one who will bring destruction. And he will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. And he will even sit in the temple of God, that's yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, claiming that he himself is God. Paul now moves on to qualify the order of the events. And now you know what is holding him, that is the Antichrist, back. For he can only be revealed when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back, that is, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church, steps out of the way. That is, the church is raptured. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Hallelujah. Now this man, that is the Antichrist, will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction. That is, those people who are unsaved, because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. That is Jesus Christ. So, and as a consequence, God will cause them, that is the unsaved, to be greatly deceived. That is, during the time when the Antichrist comes to power, and they, the unsaved, will believe his lies. Then they, that is the unsaved, will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Wow! Paul's thoughts then return to the faithful, that is, the saved, the church. Let's read on in 2 Thessalonians. But we thank God continually for you, brothers and sisters, whom the Lord loves. He has chosen you from the beginning to save you, to make you holy by the work of his Spirit and your own belief in the truth. It was his, that is God's, call that you followed when we preached the gospel to you. And he, that is God, has set before you the prospect of sharing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow! So stand firm, says the Apostle Paul, and hold on. Be loyal to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or in writings. Now here we see Paul identifying the sharp contrast between two types of peoples. On the one hand, we have those who are heavenly minded and believe the truth. But on the other hand, we have those who are earthly minded and who refuse to embrace the truth. God gives this second group of people a stern warning. This is what he says. He says, after the church is removed, he, God, will send a strong delusion upon the earth, that the earth dwellers might continue to believe lies and trust those lies to be the truth. What a damnable thing. Sadly, this deception that God will send upon the earth will lead those who are left behind into everlasting destruction. But the good news, although slim, emphasize slim, is that even after the church has disappeared from the face of the earth, there may still be hope for some people who presently reject Jesus Christ. After the church has disappeared, the Antichrist will come to power. And the interesting thing is that this Antichrist, who will come to power, is a duopoly. Both are puppets of Satan. You could call them an unholy trinity. For the devil counterfeits everything that Christ does. The Antichrist, that the world will focus its attention on first, will be a man, which the book of Revelation calls the beast. because of how the Bible details what this man does, it's very likely he will be a military genius and a brilliant orator and debater. At one point, this man is wounded in the head and appears to die. But then he comes back to life again, and this event captures the attention of the whole world. Now, the second earthly Antichrist is called the false prophet. Revelation says he has two horns, or two portfolios of power and influence. One is likely to be political, but the second, and primarily because of his title, that is the false prophet, he is likely to be a religious leader as well, and someone who champions the cause of one worldwide ecumenical religion. And he does it for the sake of peace. Now, after the so-called beast appears to come back to life, the false prophet, who seems capable of performing incredible miracles, even causing fire to come down from heaven, encourages the people of the earth to make a statue of the beast so that everyone on earth can bow down and worship it. Once the image of the beast is completed, the false prophet appears to breathe life into this image, and it even begins to speak. But once this has occurred, the trap will have been set, and everyone, anyone who refuses to bow down and worship this image of the beast will be killed. That's if they can get their hands on you. Of course, all this sounds a bit like the days of King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel the prophet, doesn't it, in Babylon? Yes? Very similar. Of course, in Scripture we have patterns and types and shadows. Friends, if you hate religion now, you are really going to hate it in the future. Whereas now, we all have a free will in choosing to bow our knee to Jesus Christ or otherwise. In the days ahead, however, freedom of choice will be removed. Satan will force everyone to bow their knees to him, else your neck will be on the line. But although rejection of Satan will bring death, rejection of Satan in those days will identify you as a willing follower of Jesus Christ. There will be no in between. No fence sitting in those days. This act of bravery on your part will be rewarded by Christ, for you will wake as a tribulation saint and live in the kingdom of God forever. Hallelujah. But that's not the only challenge those left behind on earth will have to encounter. There are many, and we'll look more closely at many of those next week. But associated with the construction of this image of the beast, the false prophet will succeed in introducing a new worldwide financial code. Revelation 3, 16 and 17 reads, "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." As with every other political innovation in the marketplace, this new system will be sold with all the economic benefits under the sun, with every benefit designed to guarantee life to be simple and hassle-free, safer, rich, you'll be richer. And of course, at the same time, it will provide certainty of continuation of supply for all your needs. Wow! Where do I sign? But seriously, here's the question we all ought to be asking ourselves as we ponder the truth or otherwise of my message. If suddenly we found ourselves confronted by the reality of what I have just shared, would we bow our knees to Satan? And in asking this question, I would like to draw our attention to Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 20:15. It reads as follows: "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," Satan, the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, in the light of eternity, can any of us ever see ourselves bowing down and worshipping Satan? And therefore, by doing so, confirming, as the book of Revelation says, that our name has never nor ever will be written into the Lamb's book of life. Can we see ourselves there? Friends, if we're honest with ourselves, and I'm definitely not talking about religion at the moment, I'm talking about issues of life and death, do we secretly want our names to be found written in Christ's book? After all, such an entry would, of course, guarantee us life eternal. If that's you, and you know you've been dragging the chain concerning getting right with God, then surely the time has arrived for you to seek out a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't know how to do that? Then come and speak to me after the meeting. But if you find yourself left behind and you choose to chance your hand at the tribulation to come, the coming tribulation that will come upon all the earth in the days ahead, and you survive the ordeal, and you then witness the second coming of Christ with the sky splitting open and Christ returning with his saints in the sky, know this: your next test is not far away, and it won't be Satan who puts you to the test. It will be Jesus himself. According to Matthew 25, Christ will separate all the peoples of the world into two groups. One group he will call the sheep nations, and the other he will call the goat nations. Everyone will be judged according to their support or rejection of God's elect. Who's God's elect? The Jews. And whether they supported them or not during the time of tribulation. Wholehearted support for the Jews will see eternal life granted. Rejection will see you rejected by Christ, whereby you will suffer eternal judgment in outer darkness, separated forever from the love of Christ. Friends, since the foundation of the earth was laid, nothing in God's heaven has the power to stop his plan of redemption. Nothing. What is written is written. What is to happen will happen. We either get with the program or we get left behind and perhaps even discarded. But know this: because of God's love, he chose to reconcile with his creation, that is, you and I, long before he ever sent his son to die on the cross and pay the full price of our redemption. Long before. Every honest person admits to the reality that they're not perfect. But even those who will not concede to their imperfections, they too fall far short of the glory of God. And that's the problem. For you see, no imperfection, I'll emphasize that again, no imperfection can enter the presence of a perfect, holy, and righteous God. It would be unsafe to do so. But if we're remorseful in our hearts, and if we're willing to repent and ask our Heavenly Father's forgiveness, then because of our belief in our heart and the confession of our mouths, we enter into God's eternal covenant, a covenant signed by Christ when Jesus shed his innocent blood for the benefit of the guilty on the cross at Calvary. At that very moment, when we surrender our hearts to him, and with the knowledge of God's mercy and his saving grace overwhelming us, we are filled with an endless sense of gratitude for what Jesus has done for wretches like us. No longer are we enemies or even servants of the living God, but now we're called friends. And indeed we are welcomed by God as his sons and daughters, cleansed and now fit to inherit as joint heirs with Christ, mind you, the kingdom of God. That's the best Christmas present anyone could ever get. That's amazing. That's a big upgrade. Would you like big fries with that? Yes. No wonder the Old Testament saint Job penned the words, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment?" Why God is long-suffering and patient with everyone is beyond our human comprehension. But we can reassure ourselves with the same scriptures that God wishes not one of us should ever perish, but come to repentance. And so the long, thin, scarlet thread of God's plan of redemption is finally nearing completion. And the scarlet thread is representative of God's way of dealing with mankind, because God's word is his bond. God is a God of covenants or agreements that can never be broken. God begins with his statement of judgment and redemption delivered to Adam, the woman, and the serpent, or Satan, way back in the Garden of Eden. And to the serpent God said, "I will put hostility between thee, Satan, and the woman," that is Israel, "and the saints of God, and between thy," Satan's seed, that is the enemies of God, "and her," Israel, "and the saints of God's seed," that is the friends of God, "and it," or Jesus, Israel, "and the church shall bruise thy," Satan's, "head, and thou," Satan, "shall bruise his," Jesus, Israel, "and the church's heel." God then made a covenant with Noah, saying in Genesis 9 that he would never again destroy the world by a flood. In making a redemptive covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 1 to 3, God commences a timeline. This is important. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, a timeline commences that will eventually see his promise of redemption and judgment proclaimed back in the Garden of Eden come to pass. Because of Abraham's faithfulness to God, God declares that Abraham's descendants would be his people. If anyone dealt favorably with God's people, they would be blessed. If anyone cursed God's people, they in turn would be cursed. Don't take that lightly, folks. After this, the Mosaic covenant came to pass according to Exodus 19:3-6. It was made between God and Abraham's descendants, that is the children of Israel. The Gentile nations, mostly you and I, were never part of this covenant. In short, this covenant, and agreed to, mind you, by the nation of Israel, even before they heard the terms of conditions, was to help them identify their sinful nature, and with the knowledge and burden of their sin ever present, it would hopefully encourage them to constantly look for a deliverer or a saviour. It's the same pattern today. Obviously, God wanted them to look for their promised Messiah. As they practice God's rules faithfully, God's power and glory, indeed His presence, would be seen upon the Jews, and other nations would know and fear God also. That was the purpose. God's plan of redemption then moved on. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, go home and read this. This is one of the most powerful chapters in the Old Testament. We see God making a fresh covenant with King David. Although David's sinful nature was evident to all the kingdom of Israel, he was indeed an adulterer and a murderer. How would you like that on your resume? God found something special in this man. A willingness to follow Him, no matter what the cost. But God also found in David a remorseful heart, and a heart that was eager to repent. That's what he'd been looking for. In other words, God had found a man that sought relationship with God, not just blind obedience. Now that was a man after God's own heart. God declares that David's kingdom would last forever, and the promised Messiah would descend from David's house, sit on the throne of David, and rule the kingdom forever. This covenant reached its fulfillment when Jesus descended from the line of David. Both Mary and Joseph were of the house of David. And where was he born? Bethlehem. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, starts off by showing Christ as the Son of David, thus giving Jesus the right to rule over God's people. The death of Christ ushered in the new covenant, under which we, both Jews and Gentiles now, are justified by God's grace and mercy. Therefore, in our present day and age, it is possible to have the true forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with God Almighty. When Jesus ate the Passover meal at the Last Supper with his disciples, he spoke of the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The entire New Testament is really the new covenant that God has made with man. And of course, you can read about that in all those different scriptural references. In the Great Commission, Jesus sent his disciples, or his apostles, into the entire world so that they could tell the story of the cross. That is the story of reconciliation, the story of redemption, the story of remission, and the story of judgment. But not only to the Jews now, but also to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. This great commission to share the love of Christ is now extended to every man and woman on earth today. And so the question is this: why would God bother with all this? And why did Jesus ask the believers to spread the message of salvation? Why? The answer is simple: because God is a God of His Word. Because God's heart is to reconcile. He wishes to redeem His faithful children. But once that secret number of Gentiles, a number that is written down in heaven, listen to this, folks. Once that secret number, the secret number that's written down in heaven, has been reached for the Gentiles, the church era will end. There will be no more church on the earth. Not the real church, anyway. Christ will come for his bride and then will wait in heaven till the promise of his word is fulfilled on earth. Christ will then return with his saints, you and I, to redeem his firstborn sons, that is, the children of Israel, exercise judgment over the peoples of the earth, and rule and reign forever. Remember, God's word is his bond. And the good news is, God doesn't keep his promises under wraps. He lets people know what he's planning to do. But as we all know, many of these things have not yet been fulfilled. And so, with the final redemption of the world still to come, the days ahead are going to be very interesting. We could summarize the Bible, past, present and future, as follows. Let's have a read. In the Old Testament, we see Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, we see Christ in history. In the book of Acts, we see Christ in the church. In the epistles, we see Christ in our experiences. But in the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, we see Christ in his coming glory. Since God's redemption plan commenced with Abraham, God's covenants have shadowed four 490-year periods and will continue until all is complete. Remember that. Four 490-year periods. Now, last time we spoke about the last 490 years of God's determinations over Israel, a timeline that concludes with the second coming of Christ. This event has virtually arrived on our doorsteps. Let's look briefly at the four periods of 490 years. The first was from the covenant of Abraham to the Exodus in Egypt. It was a period of 505 years, but when you take away 15 years when Ishmael lived with Abraham as an implied usurper, the number of years comes back to 490. Then from Exodus to the building of Solomon's temple was 601 years. However, when you subtract 111 years, representing the six periods of servitude Israel suffered under foreign peoples during the time of the judges, it again brings the figure back to 490 years. Then from Solomon's temple to the decree by Artaxerxes I, authorizing the Jews to commence rebuilding the temple, we see that the period is 560 years. However, when the 70 years of captivity in Babylon is subtracted, we're again left with another period of 490 years. Quite amazing, don't you think? If God can put together three previous 490-year periods of history for Israel, surely he can do the last one as well. With man it is impossible, with God nothing is impossible. And so when we consider the present and final 490-year promise of determination over Israel, given by the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel, we see pattern in Scripture that suggests it's not unreasonable to divide the 490-year period into two parts, as described in Daniel 9:27. That is, from Artaxerxes I's decree to the Messiah, the introduction of the Messiah, being 483 years, followed by a pause for the church area. Why a pause? It's got nothing to do with Israel. Even though the Jews can get saved, get on board, it's got nothing to do with Israel. And ending with the final 7-year period in which the Antichrist will be revealed and God's wrath is poured out on the earth. Notice that the only years yet to run are the final 7 years. And then, Christ will appear in the sky as he returns for a second time to save Israel and fulfill his covenants, destroy his enemies, sit on the throne of David, rule and reign on earth with his saints, you and I, just as God has promised for centuries, indeed millennia. We'll continue with what happens inside God's future timeline next week. God bless.